Genesis chapter 38. We have been considering the book of Genesis together, going through from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 37, and we come to a most unusual chapter in the Bible today, the story of Judah and Tamar. We've been considering together the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, and I'll comment more upon that in the course of the sermon, but for now I would ask you to join me in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, will you come to your word with anticipation and expectation today, for we know that it is a word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We would pray that the Holy Spirit, who caused this word to be written, and about whom you told us that it is profitable to equip us for every good work, we pray that you would speak to each one of us today, that we would hear your voice, and that we would heed your word. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Join me then in reading the Word of God, Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesed when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, then this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. And you can see in the footnote, it means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the context. Secondly, the complications. Thirdly, the con. And fourthly, the conclusions. So the context, the complications, the con, and the conclusions. One commentator correctly notes that Genesis chapter 38 is the most sexually explicit narrative in Genesis. Now, we're not strangers to sexual activity so far in the book of Genesis, but we've never come upon anything like this. Sordid, scandalous, salacious sexual conduct. But I remind you that as we go through the book of Genesis, this is the gospel according to Moses. And it's written to show Israel and to show you and to show me our desperate need for the grace of God. And this chapter, far from being one that should be ignored, overlooked, or cast aside, this chapter is a vital link in salvation history. And the whole of human history is tied to what happens in this chapter. So what are we to make of the most sexually explicit narrative in Genesis? Why is it here? Well, the context clues us in to why this passage is here and why it's important. First of all, the immediate context, if you will. It's placed between Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis chapter 39. Now, you know that in chapter 37, last time, we saw that this was an introduction to the concluding quarter, or 25% of the book of Genesis, which is taken up with Joseph. But if you look back at verse 2 in Genesis 37, I remind you that what we find here is the last toledot, or the last, as it's written in your Bible, these are the generations of Jacob. So these are the generations of Jacob. And as we are finding out about the generations of Jacob, in Genesis 38, we immediately see the fourth son of Jacob. And it's placed between Genesis 37 and Genesis chapter 39. And if you're a good student of the Bible, which I know most, if not all of you are, you know that in Genesis 39 we find Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where he resists sexual advances of Potiphar's wife and sexual temptation. However, that is not why that is here. Simply to contrast Joseph with the sexually explicit behavior of Judah in chapter 38. Rather, the clue to the importance and significance of why this chapter is where it is in the beginning and the end of the chapter. In verses 1 through 5 and in verses 27 through 30, which we read, and you look at briefly, I won't read them again, they are concerned with genealogy, or they are concerned with lineage, or they are concerned with children, they are concerned with descendants. This in the study of biblical literature is referred to as an inclusio, which forms, if you will, kind of brackets or a frame around the rest of the chapter and gives us somewhat of a hint or an emphasis of what it is that the chapter is about. So we see that by the writing of Moses, he's cluing us in that what is important and significant about what is happening in this chapter has to do with descendants, has to do with children. And that should alert you, if you've been paying attention and are a student of the book of Genesis, to an even broader context. The issue in Genesis is what, you'll recall, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate from the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in Genesis chapter 3, God immediately comes and promises them a Savior, promises them a deliverer, promises them one who would rescue them from the consequences of their sin, one who would be a substitute and a sacrifice in their place to pay that penalty for their disobedience. And in verse 15, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your descendants, your children, and her offspring, her descendants, her children. The issue in the book of Genesis, I want to remind you, has everything to do with that first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God is, through the descendants of Eve, by means of the line of the children that are born as descendants of Eve, is going to bring one who is going to be the Savior of the world. So as we get to Genesis 38, and Moses clues us in that the importance and significance of this is about children, you should immediately think, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel, the promise of a Savior, the promise of Jesus Christ has to do with children and descendants. And you'll recall, of course, then, that over the course of time, God chooses Abraham and says that it's through Abraham and through the nation of Israel that salvation will come. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Once again, a promise having to do with children, a promise having to do with a Savior, a promise having to do with the blessing of God, now that is going to come for the entirety of the known world. And it's dependent upon Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children, through whom the Savior, Jesus, would come. And you'll recall, if you've been here, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, that promise in Genesis chapter 12 is given not just to Abraham, but it's given to his son, Isaac. And it's given to the next son, Jacob. And we've seen that promise repeated down through the descendants, down through the children. And then we come to Genesis 37, and we're told these are the generations of Jacob, the third great patriarch. And what's the issue? We need to be attentive. We need to focus on children, descendants, lineage, genealogy. And so, we come to Genesis 38, and we see that the beginning and the end of the chapter have to do with that promise. That promise which was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, that promise which was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the promise of a Savior, the promise of one whom we know ultimately will be Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Why is Genesis 38 here? I hope you can see now that it is a vital link in the book of Genesis. And that its importance and its significance is that it shows you and it shows me how and why God will work to keep his promise and to bring Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. This is, I remind you, the gospel according to Moses. And Moses wants you to know how desperate you are for the grace of God, and how desperate you are for Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Consider with me then, a little more closely, what Moses is conveying and communicating to you and me in this chapter. The complication comes at the conclusion of this opening section detailing lineage, genealogy, and children. Verse 12, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. What's the complication? The complication is there's no child. There's no seed. And if there's no child and there's no seed, then there will be no Savior. And if you were paying attention, and we'll consider in some depth and detail momentarily, the complication, secondly, is that it's caused by the failure and the refusal of the men in the generation of Jacob. It's caused by their failure and refusal to be responsible and to fulfill their responsibilities. And in a patriarchal society such as existed at the time of Genesis, this would have been preeminently scandalous and shocking. The men who were called to be the leaders, the men who were called to be responsible, the men who were the ones through whom the promise would be conveyed and communicated, are irresponsible failures and the greatest of sinners. And I would encourage the men present to listen up. Women, there's something here for you. Don't go to sleep. But men particularly. I was talking to somebody yesterday as we were discussing things in the Christian church at large, and I said the crying sin of contemporary evangelicalism is the abdication of men in the church to be men and to fulfill their responsibilities. And here is a chapter that addresses that preeminent sin very well. Let's look at Judah. Judah, you'll recall, is the fourth son of Jacob. He is the one who is next in line for the inheritance. Reuben, through sexual sin, had disqualified himself, we noted previously. Simeon and Levi, by their after the rape of Dinah, had disqualified themselves by their behavior. And the next one to come is Judah. He has so much potential. He's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. He is an heir of the covenant. And he is one upon whom the promises of God are bestowed, and next upon who, through whom they will be fulfilled. And yet, he is a miserable failure. He fails on numerous fronts. Consider, if you will, he fails, first of all, as a son of the covenant. He fails, first of all, as a son of the covenant. Look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. What's his failure? What's his sin? He relinquishes. He turns his back on. He rejects. He forsakes. And he leaves the covenant. He leaves the people of God. He leaves, if you will, the church. He's had enough. He can do it on his own. He doesn't need this Israelite religion. He doesn't need this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He forsakes them. He turns his back on them. He went down from them. Now listen to me. You say, well, surely that's not so bad. I mean, look at what happens with Tamar later in the chapter. No, my friends, no. This is the great sin of Judah. To turn one's back on God's people, to reject and forsake the church and the God of the people of Israel, is the fountainhead from which every other sin in this chapter flows. It's the beginning, if you will, of the end. It is the precipice which, when it's gone over, leads to death. And that's where we find Judah at the end of the chapter. Childless, barren, death. And as you'll see, it is only the beginning of his declension and his downfall. It is a serious thing to forsake the Lord and to forsake his people. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the greatest sin in the chapter. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 2, you may be familiar with this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Why? Lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away. The author of Hebrews goes on, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he goes on to talk about Israel. They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter in because they were unable by disbelief. Where are you at in your walk with the Lord? When elders come and take a spiritual temperature of the members of the congregation, we routinely encourage people to set a goal for the next year. Where do you want to be next year? Maybe you want to read the Bible by next year, or maybe you want to commit to read the Bible in 2 years, or maybe there's some particular sin or aspect of your life you really need to focus on and work on. And you need to aim for that. We encourage people to set a goal for the next year. Why? Because if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Are you further ahead than you were last year and the year before? Have you dealt with the sins in your life? Or are you slacking? Are you sloughing it off? Saying, oh, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Beware lest you drift away. I can tell you, as somebody who has had the sad and unpleasant task as a pastor of God's people, to see individuals apostatize, leave the church, and leave the faith. And I can tell you in my experience, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm chucking it. It begins slowly, but perceptibly, drifting bit by bit, bit by bit, until sooner or later, they're absent. They're gone. I used to be a Christian. Yeah, I used to believe that. Yeah, I used to go to church. No, he separates himself from the covenant people, from God, from his family, from the church. It's the greatest sin in the chapter. And of course, there's a flow of sin that comes as a result of that. Right there in verse 1. He chooses ungodly friendships. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Look down at verse 12. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went up to the sheep shearing festival, which those who study the culture of the Bible tell us was like Mardi Gras. It was a party time. It was a time for festivity and drunkenness and sexual immorality. He chooses ungodly friendships. Paul put it this way. He said, bad company corrupts good morals. Who are your friends? Who do you spend time with? With whom are you intimate? With whom are you close? Are they Christians? Do they share your views? Do they share your values? Or are they like Hira, the Adullamite? Are they unbelievers? You say, no, I'm a Christian. That'll never happen to me. Don't be foolish. I'm 30 years a pastor, 30 plus years a Christian. I've seen it too many times. And I warn you. It's a saying in our society, a man is known by the company he keeps. What does the company you keep reveal about you? And that's not the end. We don't have to go far. Look at verse 2. He marries outside the covenant, outside the faith. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, if you've been around as we've gone through the book of Genesis, you know that this is a blatant offense. This is a directly disobedient act to everything he had been told his entire life. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, when Abraham was old, the Lord had blessed Abraham. We're told, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Don't marry outside the faith. Don't marry outside the covenant. Don't marry someone who doesn't share your love for the Lord. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. In Genesis 34, verse 14, you remember when the rape of Dinah, we made reference to it earlier in verse 14, when Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah, the brothers said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, one who is outside the covenant, one who doesn't share our faith, one who is an unbeliever. That would be a disgrace to us. But he separates himself from his family, from God, from the covenant, from the church, makes ungodly friends, and marries an unbelieving spouse. His slide into sin continues down and down and down. It's interesting. From what we're told here, it appears that his only interest in her is sex. Read it. He took her, went into her, she conceived. One son, next, she conceived again. Next, she again conceived. Apparently, Moses is conveying to us that his only interest was physical attraction, sexual behavior. All she was good for was a roll in the hay. You men, married men as well as single men, beware the allure of women who would throw their bodies around. Take heed to what Proverbs 31 says. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she's to be praised. You young men that desire to get married, and I pray often that you would find a spouse. Beware of just only physical attraction. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. I say this at the risk of offending my sisters here, but it's something you sisters should know. After a woman gives birth, things are different. Beauty is fleeting. Now, I'm the first one just this morning to tell my wife after 26 years of marriage, I love her and she's beautiful. She's my pretty lady. But beauty is fleeting. And you know what confirms that? The cosmetics industry. Billions of dollars a year are spent on prettying up women. And sadly, so many women, because they don't trust the Lord, can't acknowledge the beauty of aging. The wisdom, the maturity, the depth and the richness of appeal that comes to a spouse after years of becoming one together. It's no longer a matter of that first date with the fireworks. There's so much more to a woman than just that. Beware. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. Beware of marrying outside the covenant. Oh, she'll change once we're married. You young women, how many times I've heard, oh, he'll change once we're married. 30+ years of pastoral experience with far too many sad stories to tell you about. Of hopes that were dashed on the rocks of unfulfilled expectations. Listen to me. You single men, you single women, what you see is what you get. Don't marry a fiction. Don't marry a dream. Don't marry a wish and a hope and a prayer. Well, that was only strike one against Judah. Strike two against Judah. He failed as a son of the covenant. He failed as a father. His sons are wicked sons. We have no indication in the text that Judah had engaged in any instruction or conveying biblical knowledge, telling them about the Lord at all. We have nothing about that. Every indication is the exact opposite. Of course, there are fathers and parents who raise children and do everything responsibly, do everything that God says, and children turn out to be unbelievers. But that doesn't appear to be the case here. Look. Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And for the first time in the Bible, we're told with respect to an individual. All right, we've seen this all the way back to Genesis 6, right? God sees wickedness, comes in judgment. But here, the first time with respect to an individual. And the Lord put him to death. A wicked son. A failed father. Goes on. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. allow me to pause here. This is the Levirat law, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Levir is brother-in-law. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 25. Jesus gets asked this question in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew as well. There was provision that if a man died, his brother had the responsibility under the law to marry her and to bring forth children. All right? Why? In order that the name could continue, because if the name didn't continue, then there would be a sacrifice of the land, which was allotted according to tribe, so that was very important. All right? You remember, they come and ask Jesus, the Sadducees, and they say, oh yeah, a man dies, then a brother marries her, and then he dies, and then another brother comes in seven times, and then the wise guys, they say, oh, whose husband is she going to be in the resurrection, right? Jesus says, well, in the resurrection, there's neither giving nor taking in marriage, right? All right, you remember that? Well, that's referenced all the way back to here, okay? So, so that's what's going on. Judah goes to Onan and says, hey, this is your responsibility now. Go in to your brother's wife, perform the duty of a brother, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would interrupt the sex act and spill his seed on the ground. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on this in Christian books about masturbation and about birth control, all right? But that's not what this text is talking about, all right? Look at the text. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground and not give so as not to give offspring to his brother. That was the problem. Verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Strike two. Judah fails as a son of the covenant. Judah fails as a father. But there's a strike three. He fails also as a father-in-law. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, right? Tamar's already had two of his sons, right? So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, remain a widow. I got one more son. I don't want him to die. I don't want him to be killed by the Lord. Now, just think about that for a moment. What is it that he's saying? Tamar, it's your fault. It's your fault that my sons are dead. Finally, verse 16. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. So you'll remember he had gone up to the sheep shearing festival, right? Mardi Gras, it's party time, drinking, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Where's Judah at? He is completely sold out to Canaanite religion. And he has sex with his daughter-in-law, unbeknownst to him. He began by leaving the covenant family, taking ungodly friends, marrying an unbelieving spouse, goes on to be a failed father, and here he is, a failed father-in-law. He's completely embraced Canaanite culture. He's become just like them. He's absorbed into the world, which he is to be separate and distinct from. Is this not a glaring illustration of what the author of Hebrews says? Beware the deceitfulness of sin. Note the progression. You're like me. You think, oh, it's just a little sin. Oh, it's just one sin. Oh, it's all right this time. I know God will forgive me. I won't do it again. beware the deceitfulness of sin. Progression. Like Psalm 1. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Did you hear the progression? What's the path of the wicked? First of all, it's walking. And then it's standing. And then it's sitting. Oh, I'm just going to go to Mardi Gras. And then it's, oh, it's just a couple of drinks. And then before you know it, hey, good time. What was I ever thinking trying to be a holy roller? This is great. Beware the deceitfulness of sin. Where is this downward path? This irresponsible behavior on the part of these men brought us. There's no seed. Shelah grown up, verse 14, not given to Tamar. Judah's barren. Tamar's childless. No seed. No Savior. Do you see why what Moses is conveying to you here? He's underscoring, he's highlighting in bold letters. He's saying what Judah needs, what Israel needs, what you and I need desperately is the grace of God. For God to intervene and for God to send a Savior to save you from yourself and to save you from your sins. Which brings us to the con. Now I know you because I know me. This is where all the attention when you read Genesis 38 is focused. But let me give you a hint. Whatever you thought about this chapter, and whatever you thought about Tamar as you came to this chapter and read it, is wrong. We find something unlikely, unexpected, and unusual. We find a con. We find deception. But Tamar here is a heroine. Tamar is the one who, unlike the men in the chapter, actually believe in the promise of God. She has faith. She wants that seed. She wants that child. Somehow, somewhere, she had learned about that promise going all the way back to Genesis and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And she says, I believe. I trust. I want that. And she's going to do what's necessary in order to bring it about. She's the bright light in this dark chapter. And lest you think this is simply my personal opinion imposed upon this text, eisegeting it, look at verse 26. We have inspired indication of God's approval of Tamar right here in the text, in the mouth of Judah. She is more righteous than I. Literally translated, it's a little bit more pointed and specific. Judah says, she is righteous and I am not. And if that's not enough to substantiate my point, lest you still doubt it, nowhere else in the Bible is she presented in anything other than a favorable light. Ruth chapter 4, Matthew chapter 1. No. Tamar here, despite what behavior we would not approve of is the heroine. She's the one who has faith. She's the one who believes. She's the one who claims the promise. She's the one who says, I want the blessing. She does what justice and the death of her husband demanded. She's within the law. She had the right to have a child by her nearest relative to her dead husband. Verse 25. After Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned, which was the penalty for sexual immorality, she sent word to her father-in-law. She says, yeah, I'm the one. It's a bold act of courage. The man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She could have easily been put to death for stating the truth. But look at Judah, verse 24. And consider his twofold hypocrisy. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. What's his hypocrisy? First of all, he's a hypocrite because he wants her put to death for the same thing he's guilty of, right? He's guilty of sexual immorality. He should be put to death. Oh, but self-righteous Judah, right? Paragon of the community. Sexual immorality? Bring her out here and burn her. Filthy, stinking hypocrite. But you know what? That's not his greatest hypocrisy. What's his greatest hypocrisy? Come on, you should know it by now. His greatest hypocrisy is pretending to be faithful when he's faithless. He's the guilty party. He's faithless. He's a lousy father. He's got three strikes against him. Sinner. You know anybody like that? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning. We're so quick to jump on others' cases. We want to get down that throat and slam them. When so often we're guilty of the very same thing, or worse. Or worse. Listen to me. His greatest hypocrisy was pretending he was going to heaven when he was headed for hell. There's no one who lives like hell and goes to heaven. Don't let any theologian, don't let any preacher, don't let any teacher, don't let anybody ever tell you the grace of God allows you to live any way you want, sin with impunity, ignore God, disregard Him, disobey His word, and it'll all be forgiven. Tamar had faith. She believed in the seed more than Judah did. And if it was not for Tamar, then there'd be no fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. She's like Ruth. She's loyal to God's covenant. Which brings us to the conclusion. Moses is showing you that what Israel needs is God. A desperate need for God's grace. A desperate need for His intervention. a desperate need for him to send a Savior for their sins. And in concluding, we see that grace is superabounding in this chapter. Tamar is an unlikely, loyal believer. She is righteous. I am not, God says. Grace abounding. Judah, thankfully, we see in Judah here indications of a true, sincere repentance. In verse 26, he confesses his sin. He owns it. He acknowledges it. And he states it. She is righteous. I am not. Repentance begins where blame shifting ends. I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am in the wrong. I need to be forgiven. And there's another indication of true repentance here. Look, the end of verse 26. And he did not know her again. He repented of his sexual immorality. Didn't sleep with her anymore. That's true repentance. True repentance is you're going this way, you're disregarding God, you're disobeying God, you're doing what you want. True repentance is turning around and saying, no, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to obey Him, I'm going to do what the Lord requires. That's what he did. Grace. Here's a guy, three strikes against him. God gives him grace. It's very interesting. In Revelation chapter 21, you want to know the grace of God? To foul, rotten, stinking, three strikes, you're out, sinners. Like Judah. Revelation chapter 21. We read in verse 12 about the heavenly Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Judah's name is on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Not as someone who struck out three times, not as a miserable failure, not as a lousy, rotten, stinking sinner, but as a trophy of God's grace. Like any sinner that turns from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Though they be as scarlet, they're made white as snow, thrown into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. God no longer holds them against you, but instead holds you up as a trophy of His grace. And then, of course, the last verses of this chapter. The twins which are born from Judah and Tamar. From whom comes David, the king of Israel. 10 generations until David. We're told that Perez, in Ruth chapter 4, is a child of Tamar, and who from whom David comes. And then we're told in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar. From Tamar and Judah comes that promised Savior. Comes Jesus Christ. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All from outside Israel. All highly irreligious and potentially scandalous relationships. But used by God to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The one who would be born to live an obedient life when you and I have been disobedient. Obedient to the point of death, death on a cross to pay that penalty for disobedience. For anyone who would turn from sin and trust in Him. There's grace. Grace. A flood of superabounding grace for sinners. This is the gospel according to Moses. Let's pray.